Okay, so today we are looking at Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109. We'll look at the first part of it and the following half next week. Let me go ahead and pull it up and read it for you for verbatim so you get the context of what we're talking about this morning. This is the section, of course, that deals with the second commandment, that deals with idolatry. Specifically, 109 says, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. And that's where we'll stop this morning. It's a long list. I think a really useful approach to today would be to sort of understand what the climate was like in the 1640s when this was written. So if you'll indulge me, we're going to look at a short little history of what led up to this being addressed the way that they addressed it. And I really think that helps drive home why they chose the things that they did and the scripture proofs and the points they made. As we all know, the founders of the original Christian church were Jewish. They were deeply steeped in what we would call the Old Testament. They knew that the use of images in divine worship was forbidden. This was detestable, and they recognized this is what the heathen do. This is not what we do. It took several centuries into the introduction of Christianity for the influence of the heathen element to sort of start to creep in, like many things do over time. They tend towards less and less strict regulation and more, I guess, chaos or freedom. Several parties sort of developed around the 300s. One party sort of, if you want to say, they adhered to the Old Testament and the apostolic example, which was you don't use images in any form in any religious worship. There was a second group that thought that it was beneficial to use images and pictures for the purpose of instruction, but not for worship. And their point was common people couldn't read. So this was an opportunity for us to spread the gospel, which we were commanded to do, in a way that was more accessible to them. There was a third group that kind of started to think, no, not just instruction, but let's go one step further. This would also be useful in worship for us to use images. The term icon I don't think was used until much later, but to use icons in worship. And as early as 305, there was a council called in Spain to condemn the use of pictures in the church. So this is a very early heresy that was put down and grew back up and put down and grew back up, just like the weeds in our yard. By the time you get to around the 500s, 600s, there starts to be this idea of a hierarchy of intercession. What that means is that, yes, you pray to God, but the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think that's pretty much the cornerstone on which this was built. So if a righteous man's prayer availeth much, Jesus' mom would probably avail much. So we pray to her. The saints who have built up this huge store of grace, they've got God's ear, so we can pray to them. Yes, we have access, but there's a hierarchy. There's the Trinity with Christ at its peak. There is the Virgin Mary, which the word Theotokos was, you'll see that if you ever look this up throughout history. It means God bearer. She gave birth to Jesus. So she is right there under the Trinity. You want to pray? Pray to God. Just to cover your bases, pray to Jesus' earthly mom. Saints, and finally the believer. Okay. So to get divine favor, and that's just a pretty way of saying manipulating God to get what you want, you could pray to the God-bearer, the Virgin Mary, and she would pass on your prayer to Christ. And because of her proximity, your prayer would have a better chance of being answered. Okay. So you see how this is already starting to skew away from a good intent to a manipulation of God. Not just a hierarchy of intercession as far as how holy someone is, but that idea, once it took hold, again expanded further to physical proximity to something that was holy would give your prayer a better chance of being answered as well. So believers began making pilgrimages to holy places. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is still a very common spot for people to visit. Proximity to relics, I've got John the Baptist's tooth, so therefore God's going to hear my prayer, because John the Baptist was such a great man. He started to have this relic collecting going on. And what may have initially been a good intention very quickly became a consolidation of power. I have all these relics, so you come to me, and I dispense the power to you. In fact, there came a point in the 700s when the Roman Catholics called a synod, or what's their word for it? Not a synod, council, to actually reverse a previous condemnation of icons, and they said, we're going to go one step further. And the Roman Catholics still hold this as a valid thing, but this is the beginning of a big split that happened in the 700s. They said, not only do we reverse 20 years ago when this council said the images are bad, but we're going to say that not only are they good, relics must be in each church, and a church can't be consecrated to be an actual church without the presence of relics. Okay, so John the Baptist only had so many teeth, and Peter only had so many pinky bones. And these are literally the kind of things that people would hoard, sell, trade for political favor. These things became currency. So not only were they starting to trade relics, which were a hanky Christ used, a pinky bone of a saint, but they began to have this belief that God himself was sending, and there's a word for it, archaeopoeta, images not made by human hands. God sent me a miraculous, think Virgin Mary on a piece of toast. Okay, now we have a relic. It's hands off. I didn't make it. So clearly, two things here. God wants us to have relics. Otherwise, why did he send them to us? That became to be the viewpoint at the time. So that began to justify the use of relics and the use of icons, because God himself is sending them. He wouldn't send us these things if he didn't want us to use them. And beyond that, they began to have this appearance of, and this reputation for having supernatural power. Think Ark of the Covenant style, supernatural power. Several emperors carried them into battle, and if a battle was won, I think we just don't get recorded when they didn't work, but when they did work, all of a sudden it gets this reputation. We carried this into battle, and we defeated the barbarians. Therefore, let's parade it around the city. Let's paint Christ's face on the gate. We bowed to Christ's face on the gate before the battle and we won. Hence, science, it works. And so this began to sort of snowball. So you get to the point in the 8th century when there was a council that said, we must stop this. And immediately later, a council that said, that council wasn't valid. And a huge split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. A lot of history there. I highly encourage you to look at it. It was one of the most fascinating things I've read in a long time. I knew... No. That would have been... I'll tell you the name of the council, actually. Let's see. There was a council in Nicaea by the Empress Irene in 787, which was to refute the 726 order of the Emperor Leo III. So here's the timeline. 726, Emperor Leo III says, we forbid the use of images in the church. And he calls a council in Constantinople in 754. The church gave ecclesiastical sanction to it. In other words, they put their stamp of approval. The emperor said it, made it a law, and then the church came along and said, we support it. And then a couple of decades later, the new empress shows up and says, nope, we're going to say that was a heretical council. And then we start to have a split. There began a movement at the time, which has come to be known as iconoclasm. And iconoclasm means image breaking. Iconoclasm. There's an S in there. Iconoclasm, and you'll hear people that are, it's come to be sort of a slang for anybody who breaks down established dogma or iconoclasts. There was a movement of them, and when they became fired up that the use of images is heretical, they began to not just challenge them, but to rip them off walls and burn them. And the Byzantine iconoclasm is a time period when this really started to happen. Now, there's a lot of political stuff that happened. There was alliances with Islamic empires at the time. One of the big things that happened was it went so far that Emperor Justinian, I believe the second, there were several of them, put Christ's face on the back of his coin. And the Islamic empire, which was butted up next to them, had been using their currency, and they drew the line right there and said, no, you know, because the fundamentalist Islamics believe that you should not use any I mean, that's why they get so fired up about the images of Muhammad in cartoons and things like that. And so there was a huge division right there. Some people say that the following iconoclasm was just a reaction to that, because what happened immediately after that, the Muslim empire began to advance with fury and win battle after battle after battle. I read some people think that it might have been more of a political move for the iconoclasm of this time, because they said, look how pure and holy they're being, and we have let it slip, so God is no longer blessing us. We should be just as vigilant to destroy heretical images like they are. In other words, they said, much as we might when we get approached by a cult member who we realize they're actually more dedicated to their faith than we are, maybe that stirred them up to examine their own faith and where they had slipped and slid. Now, this goes on and on and on to the point in the 13th century. In the 800s, when the iconoclasm really happened, there wasn't really a positive alternative. It was just, let's get rid of the icons. So there wasn't really anything to fill its void. And so very quickly, the practice started back up again. This was not a death knell for using icons in worship. Much like anything else, people get in a debate and then it usually just more firmly entrenches them in their original views. So you get the Eastern Orthodox Church, who still today venerates and uses icons. And so on and so forth. But by the time you get to the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, this is what I was talking to Jeff about before class. Thomas Aquinas, who I always held in kind of high esteem, just reading him, he's a brilliant man. The things he said, he really had a firm understanding of dogma and of his church's position, and he was a great spokesman for the faith. Thomas Aquinas went this far, and I want you to see the slippery slope that happened from 300 to the 800s to Thomas Aquinas in the 1300s. By the time we get there, Thomas Aquinas says, not only images were to be used in churches for three purposes. For the instruction of masses who couldn't read, that's just resurrecting what happened back in 300. Secondly, so that the mystery of the incarnation and the examples of the saints could be excited, because men are more easily moved by what they see than what they hear. And if that doesn't set off alarm bells, it should, because he's taken God's prescribed method of advancing the gospel, and he says, but we see that men are more excited by what they see and not what they hear. So let's do it our way. Thirdly, and this is the one that kind of gave me goosebumps, and this is what he said. He taught that the image itself, say an image of Christ, no reverence is due to an image used in worship, say an image of St. Thomas, or an image of the Virgin Mary, or the stained glass windows that we have here. No reverence is due that. But, and that's always a scary word in theology, if it represents Christ, the reverence due to Christ is due to his image. Let that sink in for a second. We've gone so far as to say it might be useful to help the illiterate to, I owe that crucifix the same veneration as I would were Christ himself standing here before me. So you get genuflection. You get the trembling hands of Martin Luther as he handles the wafer, because that's Christ. And the idea of using icons really expanded and twisted the idea of how we use religious worship so far that it affects things that don't even sound related to it. But council after council was carried out throughout history just to address this point. How much of iconography is idolatry, and how much of it is a really good idea to reach the masses? By the time you get to Protestantism and the explosion, now, the 1640s, when this was written, this was not the first time this was addressed, as you see. But even prior to that, back at the Synod of Dort, when the Heidelberg Catechism sort of came out of that, I'm going to read a couple questions from them. This is from 1618, so a couple decades before the Westminster Divines wrote what we're going to look at this morning. Question 96, what does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. 97, are images then not at all to be made? The answer to question 97, God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. This is very similar language to what the divines adopted. 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches, as books are to the laity? Their answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. That was the Heidelberg Catechism, 30 years before the divines set out what we're looking at this morning. So it goes as far back as the first and second and third century. But this is a constant snake rearing its head and having to get cut back constantly, constantly. This is a battle throughout history. And it's one of the reasons why we have such a schism in the church. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the English Protestant movement, and how it, you know, we have these pockets of Christianity that have such very different approaches to worship. And this is one of the primary reasons why. It's how much freedom do we have in deciding how we worship God. It's really at the core of it. They might say it was iconography or a political something that happened, but really it's how much freedom do we have in worshiping God? Do we get to offer God strange fire when we think it's a really great idea? Or do we settle for what he has said, which is the simple preaching of his word? That's the way the gospel was to be advanced. Go therefore and baptize all nations, teach them, make disciples out of them, preach to them, not put my face on a coin, not make beautiful pictures of me suffering on the cross so that we end up with this morbid obsession of Christ suffering, so that we picture him always suffering instead of resurrected with eyes burning like fire and hair burning white. That's one of the big problems with iconography, is it forces us to think in a certain way, in a much more limited way than the truth. So we'll look at those three things this morning. Before we go on, I realize that was a very nerdy excursion, but I hope that sets kind of the tone of when they wrote this. Does anybody have any questions about that? Comments? Okay. All right, cool. So that's the stage in 1640 when they came together to discuss what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment. So, as you see on the board, I wrote, idolatry is arrogance. That's kind of my big summary for everything that I came across in preparing for this. When you engage in idolatry, either inwardly in our mind, which is the language of question 109, or outwardly in any kind of image, we are doing one of three things. We are denying the sufficiency of God's revelation. Okay? We're adding to it. We're prescribing a different way of accessing it. Number two, we are asserting that idolatrous incomplete knowledge of God. Made a statue of a bull, and that's God. See how strong it is? That's an incomplete picture of what God is. God is more than just strength. The third thing we do is we presume to control God, like a magician, like a guy with a voodoo doll, attempts to manipulate and get what he wants, or wrestle it from God's hand. So those are the three ways that I believe idolatry is a high point of arrogance. Yeah, idolatry asserts an idolater's incomplete knowledge of God. And in the process, it obscures his glory. If you make a statue of a strong thing, that's God. You obscure the fact that God is also a father to the fatherless. If you say to yourself, I like to imagine God is like my dad. Or I like to imagine God's like an architect. Possibly that's partially true, but you see how in defining him that way, you obscure the rest of his glory. You give an incomplete picture. And that is arrogant for you to communicate that to somebody else and say that I know what God is like. And that's exactly what idols do. If you have a Bible and you want to look, Exodus 32, of course, is probably the most famous passage in the Bible. It's definitely the first one I thought of. It's one I'm sure anybody who's talked about this throughout history, all these councils, I actually read quite a lot of the transcripts from these councils and the way they dealt with this issue. And Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf with Aaron. I think it's a wonderful example of denying the sufficiency of God's revelation. If you look at Exodus 32, what happens is Moses goes up on the mountain to speak to God. And while he's up there, the people grow impatient. They have two big problems. Number one, I haven't heard from Moses in a long time. And number two, I like how we used to worship the gods in Egypt. Okay? They had a problem because Moses had been gone for some time. And they had a problem that they liked the way they used to worship their gods. Worshipping their gods with statues, think the Egyptian pantheon, think sphinxes, and think pharaoh man gods and the rest of the way they worship things. Think creatures with the head of a hawk. They had this concrete way of worshipping that appealed to their senses. And what Moses and the Levites were asking them to do was to trust and to be patient and to obey God. God requires obedience, so obey. So what'd they do? They came to Aaron and they said, listen, we're tired of waiting for Moses. We miss worshiping our own gods. And Aaron says, okay, give me all your earrings, give me your jewelry, we'll melt it down, we'll make a bull statue, we'll worship God that way until Moses comes back. So Moses is up on the mountaintop and God says, have you seen what's going on down here? Moses comes down, sees what they're doing, breaks the commandments that he had, the tablets that he had brought down, written on both sides by the hand of God, breaks them at the feet of the mountain, melts down the statue, grinds it up into dust, puts it in water, makes him drink it. It's like soap in the mouth to a child. Then he goes on, he tells the Levites to strap a sword to their side and go throughout the camp. And about 3,000 lost their life that day. And then God wanted to punish them. Moses pled for their lives. They all suffered a great plague. If that doesn't tell you that God was serious about what they did, I don't know what does. This was a really serious problem. It was wicked enough that God almost destroyed his people. And Moses pleads this way, God, don't let the other nations say that you brought us out of Egypt just to wipe us out in the desert. And if that's the way you do it, blot my name out of life. I mean, Moses puts his life on the line for the people and begs God, they've made a foolish mistake. This is a serious problem. Idolatry is the height of arrogance. If you want to compare it to something, it's a lot like Lucifer saying, I will be like the Most High. Because these people have said, I will make a God for me to worship. And I'll call it your name, and I might even worship you through it. But look what I'm doing. I'm really creating a God when I do that. So like I said, the bull, it's bright, it's shiny, it's gold. That reminds me of God. It signifies power. Probably signified fertility, because a lot of the pagan cults at the time, bulls were symbols of fertility. It was imminent. That's what they loved about it, I think, the most from reading that chapter. Moses was gone. The gods we used to see in Egypt aren't there. What are we supposed to worship? So they make something here, something imminent. I can see it. I can touch it. I can manipulate it. I can genuflect to it. I can touch its foot. I can bring things and lay it before it, and it satisfies my carnal senses much more than obedience and listening to the preached word. Much more than that. That's why it appealed to them so much. Another great example of denying sufficiency of God's revelation would be King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. If you remember this story, God commands one thing. He says, Saul, utterly decimate the Amalekites because of what they did when my people were coming out of Egypt. Their wickedness has come to term. You're going to go defeat them. So he rounds up about, I think, over 200,000 men. Goes out. God says, kill the animals. Kill the entire civilization. Don't leave anything alive. Saul goes, kills everything he despises. And that's actually his words there. So he brings back the fat sheep, fat cows, and the king. So obviously, politically, that's a good move. You bring back the king. You get to parade around, look how I conquered him. Right, you bring back the sheep and the cattle, you get to offer those to God. It's going to make you look good in front of the people. Supposedly going to make you look good to God. But what does God say when Samuel confronts him? He says, you presume to save these livestock for me, but I desire obedience. And your arrogance is like idolatry. Saul disobeyed God and chose to worship him and give him this offering in a completely different way. So it's like if your mom tells you to go clean your room, and instead, you go draw her a picture. She says, have you cleaned your room? And you say, no, but look at this great picture I drew you. Everybody's mom. I didn't tell you to draw me a picture. I told you to clean your room. But look how beautiful the picture is. I thought you would like this. But I told you to clean your room. Look at these sheep and cattle I brought back, God. Aren't they a sweet smell to your nostrils? I told you to destroy them. Your disobedience is a stink in my nostrils. And Saul has his kingdom taken away and given to another. The Israelites almost have their life completely given away. The way God chooses to reveal himself is sufficient. He says, wait. He says, obey. He says, listen. If he hasn't asked us to make an image of a bull, we ought not. And we see the consequences when we do. If he has not asked us to sacrifice these animals to him, in fact, he told us to do 180 degrees the opposite, we ought not test him and see if he thinks that's a great idea. Because we have a great example right here of when that happened, and that's a bad idea, a very bad idea. Just so we're clear, Saul in that story, his disobedience is not rooted in mercy for his victims. He didn't see the king and feel bad, because there's actually a verse in there in verse 9 in 1 Samuel 15 that says, they killed everything that they despised that was weak. So he didn't go around and say, oh, I don't feel like killing these sheep because they're so cute. He had a problem with them because killing that means I don't get to get the political clout, where I don't get to offer that sacrifice in front of the people to God and try to make up for my disobedience. He killed the weak and the things that they despised. So this was not him having his conscience was not stricken all of a sudden. Why is this idolatry when Saul does this? Because he imagines a God who would appreciate his worship and forgive his disobedience. It's exactly like in question 109 when it says inwardly in our mind. It's exactly like when people say, I think God is like a mathematician. I like to think of God as baby Jesus in the cradle. That's my favorite kind of God. When I pray, I like to think of God as Jesus in the cradle. What really helps me get in the spirit to worship is this. I hear that all the time. What really helps me get in, I like this kind of worship service. I like to put on this kind of music. I like to light candles. I like to do this. What I like to do to feel close to God is this. And it always seems like that statement, whenever this conversation comes up, at least in my life, immediately precedes somebody denying doing something that God told them to do. I like to think of God like a father. It's usually kind of a nice way to slide in, so I'm disobeying him over here, because my nice dad wouldn't punish me that way. Or I like to think of God as an architect, so that you don't have to think about him commanding you to do anything, just sort of putting all the pieces in place. That's creating an idol in our mind. It may not be the golden bull, but it's every bit as heinous. And possibly even more damaging because people don't see it as outright. And you can see, look, they made a bull. That's crazy. But I like to think of God as, sounds genuine, sounds sweet, sounds motivated from a good place in your heart. Calvin had this to say in his Institutes about idols. I think this goes along really good with the idea about Aaron and the golden calf. He said, the majesty of God is defiled by an absurd and indecorous fiction when he who is incorporeal is assimilated to corporeal matter, he who is invisible to a visible image, he who is spirit to an inanimate object, and he who fills all space to a bit of paltry wood, stone, or gold. Hence, it's manifest that whatever statues are set up or pictures painted to represent God are utterly displeasing to him as a kind of insult to his majesty. That's part of the problem with the statues. It's nothing like God. God is not here and he's not gold. God is everywhere and he's spirit. So you've represented him with a picture that doesn't look like him. It doesn't remind people of him. An interesting quote by a guy named Michael Smith, who I was not familiar with, but he wrote a paper about using symbols of Jesus in the church, had this to say, the nature of the relationship, this really goes along good with that, the people in the desert, so think about that. The nature of the relationship here is of a sovereign covenant God who calls to himself a people and reveals himself to them on his own terms. Pagan religion consisted of anxious humans chasing after the gods, trying in whatever ways possible to gain their favor and achieve a measure of security. The God of Israel, on the other hand, called a people to himself and established a covenant with them in which their relationship of obedience to him was well defined. There was no need for Israel to find and capture God. God had found Israel. That's pretty good. God found them and revealed himself on his terms and said, this is how you will obey me. Should you do this, I will bless you. That's the covenantal relationship. That's Abraham going to sleep. That's the birds being cut open. It's the fire passing between them. I am the Lord your God. You'll be my people. These are the rules. And when we bend the rules and then tell ourselves we're doing it to pray, to serve God or to make him happy, it's just ludicrous. He's told us that's not what he wants. Any questions or comments on the sufficiency of God's revelation before we move on?
I'm just trying to think of the difference between metaphors and images. Because mm-hmm. the Bible definitely uses metaphors for God.
Yes.
So God is like this, God is like that. He's his anthropomorphisms. And those metaphors are always insufficient to include the whole idea of God. So what do you think is the, what's the line that we're crossing it from in using biblical metaphors to think about God to the actual creation of a visible, obviously that it's the entering into the realm of the visible.
Mm-hmm.
That is forbidden, but then the confession also says in your mind too. So I understand kind of what you're trying to get at.
Yeah.
I'm just having a little, I guess as it's being described, I'm having a little trouble distinguishing between a metaphor and an image of God in my head.
Yeah. Well, I think I mean, first of all, the first thing that comes to mind is that when the Bible says it, that's on a different scale from me making it up. So if I describe God as the lion or God as a mountain, those are biblical concepts that are portraying one thing. But I'm not worshiping God as that thing. And it's those things tend to be used in a lot of poetic passages or in passages that flesh out God being more fully revealed than that. I think the real problem with a metaphor is when it becomes something that is so tiny, and we'll see that a little bit more in the next one, that it obscures his glory. I think that's the problem. When a metaphor obscures his glory in such a way that you tend to think about him in a smaller way than he really is. I think I'm not 100% sure on how to answer that, but that's the first thing that comes to my mind. When the Bible calls him something, first of all, that's scripture, so that's not me making it up. So I'm not saying I like to think of God as baby Jesus. What do you think?
It seems to me like when they're saying images of God in our mind, that must mean a visual image of God in our mind.
Mm-hmm.
Not an understanding of God by way of metaphor,
mm-hmm.
but where I'm actually picturing Brad Pitt in my head as I'm thinking about Jesus Christ.
Or the old man with a long beard.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's any time it slights his glory. I mean, that's like question one in the Short Catechism, is we're made to give glory to God. And so if your image is diminishing his glory in some way and you feel convicted of that, I think that's a good point for us all to kind of examine the way we think about God. Because are we doing something inwardly in our mind that is obscuring his glory or steering us in a way of worshiping a God that's not the one true God as he's revealed himself? That would be obviously something to watch out for. Let's look at that. I think this might help. One of the other ways idolatry is arrogance is it makes an idolater's incomplete knowledge of God put forth as sort of the sum total of who God is. So if you make God into a bowl, it sort of encapsulates God into this is what he is. God is strength. But it obscures the rest of God's glory. Isaiah 40:18, after it declares God's immeasurable greatness, asks, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And the question doesn't really expect an answer. It's rhetorical. It expects a chastened silence. Who else would you compare me to? It's kind of like in Job when he says, okay, big shot, where were you when I made the seas? Where were you when I hooked this giant animal and led him around? Where were you? It's a silent response that's expected to show you the majesty. Who will you compare God to that's even appropriate, even in the neighborhood of appropriate? And obviously the intended answer is nothing. The purpose is to remind us that it's absurd to think that a modeled image, as images must be upon some creature, could be an acceptable likeness of our Creator. J.I. Packer has a lot to say about that in a couple of his books as well. When this one brings to mind probably the most popular icon throughout history, which is the person of Jesus. More so than the Virgin, more so than anybody else, so that Jesus is represented. Like I said, at one point Jesus was even put on a coin. Jesus' face was regularly painted on city gates, banners, things of that nature, the Shroud of Turin, a handkerchief that a woman pressed against her face when she was sick. She got healed. Lo and behold, she takes it off, and she sees a stain that's reminiscent of Christ's face, and that becomes an icon that led battles for centuries. That's an actual icon. The name of it is something wacky. That's an actual story. A lady got sick, put a thing, the image of Camulliana. She wonders aloud, how can I worship God when he's not visible? So she finds in her garden an image of Christ floating on the water, some kind of cloth. And she said, oh, that's nice. She puts it in her headdress, and she's healed from a miraculously healed from an injury or a wound of some kind. And she takes the thing off. She realizes that, oh, this must have done it. And the headdress that it touched had transferred the image to. To me, it sounds like wet paint, getting on wet paint. I'm not sure. And so the headdress and then that and then multiple copies that were made all went into battle with the emperors, because that would win a battle. But images of Christ specifically are, you'll see there's a logical incompatibility with even having them, because they're either representing God in one of three ways, and all three of them are wrong when you think about them. It either pictures his divine nature in an inadequate and expressly forbidden way, obviously. So if you're going to try to paint a picture of Jesus or his face with a halo hat behind him, you're not really depicting his divine nature. And it's forbidden to do so. So if that's your intent, that's forbidden in the scripture, and you can see how that's inadequate. Number two, if you agree, sadly, with some current Presbyterians, including a guy named Dr. Kenneth Gentry, that you can paint a picture of Jesus and use it because you're not really picturing his divinity, you're picturing his human nature. And I don't know how much you know about the hypostatic union, how Christ's unions, his natures are combined, but this is a battle that's been fought, dealt with, and I thought put to rest, but it's rearing its head again. Christ is one person with two distinct natures. And so if you're painting a picture that only depicts his human nature, you're assuming that there's some kind of division where you can actually do that. Here's the person with his human nature. It's not his divine nature, so it's cool. And there are a lot of current Presbyterian ministers who are allowed an exception to that when they become ministers of the word. And like I said, some really respected guys like Dr. Gentry hold that claim as well. The other way you might picture Christ is if he only has one nature, but it's sort of synthetic mixed nature. It's human and divine sort of blended up together. And that was the monophysite heresy, which has been fought throughout history too, to say that his natures were blended, or that he was fully divine and he just pretended to be human for a time. It's got two flavors of that heresy. So you're either a Nestorian, a monophysite, or you're clearly breaking the expressly forbidden commands to not make images and worship them. It's one of those three, and they're all obviously wrong. Larger Catechism number 40 says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? The answer, it was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. You cannot divide the nature of Christ into two distinct natures and paint the picture of one, look at it, feel good thoughts, but draw a mental line before it becomes worship. Can't happen. And to say that you can is just silly. Confession of Faith, 8.2, with the Incarnation, quote, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. So you can't depict the human nature exclusive of the divine nature and claim it's a representation of the person of Christ, because the person of Christ has two natures. To say that you can paint a picture of the one nature and not the other is to say, you just got to cut Christ in half, and I don't know how you do that. Actually, there's an icon, a really famous icon, with a picture of Christ. One side of his face is all glowy and pretty, and one side looks a little more tan. This is a really famous one. And that was their attempt at dealing with the two natures of Christ. It's an icon, but look, it's both. And if you look at him from this side, he looks glowy and, like, pearlescent. And over here, he has wrinkles and he has a furrowed brow. I think this is a really great rebuttal to this idea that apparently Dr. Gentry and some others believe. And I'll let one of the smarter men I've ever read in my life, John Murray, just handle this issue for me. Quote, this is from his book, Pictures of Christ, Professor John Murray. Pictures of Christ are in principle a violation of the second commandment. A picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting him. And in view of what he is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship, but since the materials for this medium of worship are not derived from the only revelation we possess respecting Jesus, Scripture, the worship is constrained by a creation of the human mind that has no revelatory warrant. This is will worship. For the principles of the second commandment is that we are to worship God only in ways prescribed and authorized by Him. It's a grievous sin to have worship constrained by a human figment, and that is what a picture of the Savior involves. Now, Thomas Aquinas would disagree. Thomas Aquinas would say the image of Christ is due the same reverence as if Christ himself were here in front of us. Dr. Gentry would say that picture's cool because I'm not really worshiping it. The Bible says otherwise. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced by the confession that we hold, by the larger catechism explaining it, by the Bible passages that it points to. But that's just, it's not possible. If you want to really see the problem with an image of Christ, Revelation 1, 14 through 16. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I haven't seen Jesus painted like that. To see Jesus frozen in time as a sad man on a cross, suffering for our sins, will inevitably lead our human mind and our senses to keep him hanging on the cross. It will. That's how we picture him, suffering, constantly suffering. And when you think about the Roman Catholic tradition, what do they do in Mass every week? They re-crucify Christ, and you feed on him, the wounded, sad Savior. But Christ has fire in his eyes, and his hair is white, and he carries a sword. That's a picture of a victim. And thank God he was a victim for us. But he is not just a victim. There's the problem. Picture him as a bull, yeah, he's strong. You picture him as this, yeah, okay, fine. But you're always cutting out part of his glory. His glory is that he is more than a wounded man on a cross. He's a conquering king. And if that's not pictured as well, along with all the other stuff, and I don't think you can do that in any medium, and neither does the Bible, which is why it expressly forbids it. You run into problems. The religious decorations in our homes, these can easily lead to distraction. I'll say the sanctuary that we meet in as an example. Think about how many times you've glanced over and spent 5 or 10 seconds staring at the guy and trying to figure out how his picture is different from the next guy. I can't be the only one that's done that. Yeah, the stained glass in the sanctuary. He looks just like that guy. Wait a second, he's got a different symbol down at his feet than that guy. What does that represent? Okay, cool. Well, that guy's bald. Well, that guy's this. It can be a distraction, just on a very pure, simple level. It can be a distraction. How about division? That Jesus doesn't look like me. So let's make a black Jesus. So let's make an Asian Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus' image stops representing me, and now you have a division that need not be there. How about a fascination with suffering? Jesus with his ribs and his gaunt, beat frame hanging on the crucifix. That's distracting. And for some people, it so excites their senses that they enjoy harping and thinking on the process of suffering. And it becomes the greatest thing Christ ever did, and almost to the exclusion of all the other stuff he did. He spoke the world into being and holds it together with his voice. And he formed you in your mother's womb. And he died for your sins, and he suffered in a body that decayed and grew old. And he rose to reign over all the tribes of the earth with a scepter, and so all his enemies are under his footstool. And one day he will gloriously come again. None of that's pictured on a crucifix. It's one element of his life. And if it were possible to us to be robots and just take it for what it is, maybe that would work. But we're humans, and we're distractible, and we're easily divided, and we're easily steered off path to focus on the non-important stuff. I think there was great wisdom when the Bible said, don't be like the other tribes who worship with idols. Not just because what they're doing is wrong, but because should you try to worship me that way, you'll head down all these weird paths. And you'll end up being Thomas Aquinas saying that I ought to genuflect to a picture of Jesus. Because it has the same power. That it bleeds when it's cut. This is Roman Catholic dogma. That they have supernatural powers that win wars because the handkerchief looks like Jesus' face. And this toenail of a saint can conquer the barbarians. You end up being a wizard and not a Christian. It's really absurd. And I think it keeps starting in such a good place throughout history. And every time it rears its head, it goes so far into the deep end that you wonder how you ever got there.
So would you say that includes like children's story Bibles?
Yeah, I flipped through our children's story Bibles. I'm thinking no. I'm thinking they got to go. I'm thinking they got to go for a couple reasons. I'm convinced that the Bible says that he ought not be represented that way. That ought to be good enough. But secondly, I think it paints Jesus as this non-condemning, lovey hippie. And this is what they all look like. Jesus is holding a lamb. Jesus is holding the babies. That's cool.
Yeah, I've been sitting here thinking about Jeff's comments, just Hollywood in general. I think that's a very applicable thing right now. I mean, with this new movie coming out, Praying the Life of Christ, and you know that there'll be churches who'll probably run out movie theaters and have their altar call after it, where the sufficiency of the proclaimed word has gone forth and hasn't meant anything in these people's lives, yet they'll see this movie and it leads them to worship. But what are they worshiping? Or in obscuring his image, VeggieTales. VeggieTales are huge. And we wonder, you know, we're obscuring his glory as we portray the power of the Word of God as cartoon vegetables. And we wonder why our children, as adults, abandon the faith when their college professors tell them this is fantasy and fairy tale. we've portrayed it as such, instead of allowing the sufficiency of the word and the power of the word to go forth.
Yeah, I agree.
Don't you think Hollywood knows that, knows how to make money off that?
Yeah, and I'm confessing I'm struggling with how far to deal with this in, as far as real life application. I don't 100% have the answer. I'm standing before you saying that I'm convinced from the confession and from the catechism and from the Bible. And I believe if you're not, like I told my wife last night, I think if we're not willing to throw out the confession in the Old Testament, I don't know if we have a leg to stand on here. I really don't. And so how far that goes, that's going to be up to time and God's leading, I hope.
Just make the observation, I think anybody could see it, the confession's position is absolute.
It is.
There's no exception.
Yeah. And as it was formed in that time period in history, the language that they chose is particularly like airtight about what was going on with the Roman Catholics at the time. Real quickly, the third point is just that, and we've already seen this when I talked about the icons going before them in battle, it presumes to control God. If you make an image and then ascribe to it some sort of power, like this bull can save us, this picture of Christ's face on the city gate will save us, this handkerchief that looks like it, this bone of a saint who had a toe cut off in battle and now we have it in a jar, and now our church is a holy place. If it didn't have that, it would have no power for you to enter it and have your prayers heard. And if I'm closer to this holy relic versus over here, my prayer will go further up in the queue. That's wizardry. That's not Christianity. That's not trusting in God. That's twisting his arm and saying, I've got this guy's tooth. I've got your face on the gates. My skin color looks just like your skin color in this picture, so check it out. I'm the one you're going to save instead of this guy. And it very quickly becomes this silliness, just radical silliness. Two quotes and then we'll close in prayer. Calvin, again, in the Institutes, says that idolatry undermines the sovereignty of God by seeking to control him, to manipulate him, to gain power over God. As soon as a visible form is given to God, his power also is supposed to be annexed to it. It makes no difference whether they worship the idol simply or God in the idol. It's always idolatry. So toss out the Catholic notion of, what is it, latria and dulia. Worshipping God through it versus actually ascribing reverence to the thing itself. In practical matters, it's the same event. You're still using an idol. And Gerhardus Voss said this, there must be a special reason, this is in his biblical theology, there must be a special reason why the making or worship of images awakens the jealousy of Jehovah. He says, he finds the reason in the magical character of idolatry. He says, magic is that paganistic reversal of the process of religion in which man, instead of letting himself be used by God for divine purposes, drags down his God to the level of a tool. Has a bad taste in your mouth. I mean, it really does. That's shameful. And were anybody to be described as a dedicated, devout believer and then to say, I use God as a tool, would be repugnant. But I can't argue against that. He says, the magically manipulated image will inevitably tend to become a second God by the side of the original one. And I would add, or wholly replace it, like the Virgin Mary has for some people. Okay. I want to pray to God. God's got a lot of stuff on his plate, but his mom is probably willing to hear me because she's so sweet in that picture in the chapel. Guys, it's a slippery slope. It's slippery. And with the best of intentions to educate the uneducated, to stir up our emotions to greater depths of worship, or just to please God in a way that'll surprise him like a surprise birthday party, they all go foul. We ought not create new ways to worship God. It's strange fire, 100% across the board. And he has said, for his reasons, not to make idols, and we ought to respect that. Paul said to the Athenians, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I almost think he could look at America and say, men of America, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. We've made to ourselves idols and temples that we believe God will dwell in. And some of them don't exist in brick and stone and wood. Some of them exist in our mind, inwardly and outwardly. And if anything, I hope that this lesson, as it has been to me, is an opportunity to question yourself, am I being arrogant and have I not recognized that? To treat God much lighter than he deserves to be treated, and at the worst end of that spectrum, have I tried to manipulate gain from God by worshiping a false God that I've imagined, like Saul? Lord willing, none of us have ever made a gold cow, but if you've gone that far, that's wrong too. So let's bow our heads and pray.